Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you as we get into this chapter, very familiar verses here, and what comforting verses, what even painful verses all at the same time of all that comfort. I pray that you will speak to us and that we would be confident that you are at work in us, as you were in Israel, as you were in Judah, as you are in your church, but Lord, as you are with every one of us as individuals. I pray that you would help us to hear you and that we would become more and more intimate with your heart on the issues of all things. So, Father, we ask you to fill us now with your Holy Spirit and teach us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we know that Jeremiah was prophesying. It's good to be here, by the way. I missed last week. I heard it was really good. Anyway, it's been a long time since I've been here. It's a couple weeks. Jeremiah has been prophesying during the time of the captivity as Babylon has been bearing down on Jerusalem, and God has called Judah to be a bunch of backsliders, but always opening a door for them and saying, hey, look, you can repent. You don't have to go through this just as you know, dad tells you he's going to come in with the stick. And as he's going to come in with the stick, he says, you know what, all you have to do is repent and the stick's not going to happen. And people, like children, can be just so stuck in their sins. And this is where Judah was. And so God using Jeremiah to speak to Judah through the whole process of Nebuchadnezzar coming in, sieging the city, overtaking the city, and it's just a very, very bad time for them at about 600 BC. And so we're going to look at, in the next couple few chapters, some object lessons, some illustrations, as God does this with the prophets. And so let's get on with it. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Why can't you just tell me here, God? Why do I have to go there in order for me to hear your words? Well, he says to Jeremiah, I want you to go watch a potter for a while. And of course, in that culture, in that day, there were a lot of potter's houses. Pottery was big, bigger than iPods today. So it was, you know, it wasn't hard to find a potter's house. He went down there to watch the potter work, to observe. And it is in that observation that God is going to speak to Jeremiah. And you start thinking, and I just got these off the top of my head. I didn't do any extensive search, but you'll find it, I believe, all over the Word of God, this type of voice of God, should I say. And that is, I want you to go here, and I want you to observe, and I want you to learn something from it. As Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So, you know, God tells us lazy people, why don't you go sit down, since you like to sit and do nothing, why don't you go and watch ants and learn something? And there they are, these little teeny tiny ants with little teeny tiny brains. They know how to work. And so you can watch the ants and learn something from them. Or Proverbs 24, verse 30 through 32, you can go to the field of the lazy man, learn something there. says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And so you could just learn so much about what to do, about what not to do. Even Jesus, it would say in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds. Check them out. They're not worried about anything. Look at them go. And so you and I can actually learn things by going to the potter's house and watching a potter, going watching ants, watching birds, watching something. Observing and thinking, being quiet. And in that quiet and in your observation, God can speak to you. He can teach us something very valuable. And I found often, because I am an observer of many things, I love to watch people. I go out there, I do watch the seagulls. I haven't learned a thing from them yet. But God's word is often confirmed by things I learn from just watching. And so, yeah, let's just open our eyes. So it's kind of cool. Hey, I want you to go to the potter's house, Jeremiah. And I'm going to talk to you there. And so let's see what he sees at the potter's house. Then I went down the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. I said, making something. He didn't know what he was making. I don't even know what that is. But he's doing something with that clay. Now, we know where this is going to go. I'm going to try to restrain myself and not go there so quickly. But so Jeremiah goes there. He observes and he takes note of what is happening. And we see as the potter is trying to make something, it ain't coming out too good. So he decides to make it into something else. And if you've ever played with Play-Doh, you know how to do that, right? You know how to make something else that just didn't turn out right. You go like this. and work it again. I'm a genius with snakes. That's about as far as I can get. But why it would be that this potter didn't have anything good to work with in the first place or made something that was a little messed up, is that response of the clay can differ depending upon how much water is in the clay, how long maybe it's been sitting out. And so some clay is very hard to make mold into anything, and maybe it just needs more work, more kneading or more water. You can be there at the potter's wheel and intend to make a beautiful vase, but instead you have a wobbly totem pole. And I think about my buddy Mike Rozelle, who travels the world making pots and talking about the Lord. And he has so much to say just about how that clay is put together and what to do when it's hard and how to make that work. But he also says that, if you want that pot to be straight up and beautiful, it's got to be in the absolute center of the wheel. You can't be, on the edge of, and there you are trying to make it. It's going. And so, here is something in the potter's hand that is marred. And sometimes, as Mike would put it, that the item that he is making, sometimes he'll accidentally bump it, and it was something beautiful, and it just goes crunch, and then so he takes that part off. He says, okay, I'm going to make it into something else. By the way, as we are going to make this comparison, as God's word makes the comparison, making God the potter and we the clay and all of that, trust me, God doesn't accidentally bump us and go, whoops. All right? So it is not on God. Uh-oh. Did this happen a lot 2 weeks ago? Yeah. There you go. Yes, that's right. God doesn't do that. But often the problem with the clay... Oh, you know what? Let's go ahead and finish this little section. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And now this was a message to the nation and what God was doing with them nationally, but it definitely applies to the church. It applies to us individually. We see those pictures. We see the comparisons in the scriptures. Isaiah 64:8 says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. And so the Lord has his hand on every individual and he is molding. And Lamentations 4:2 says, The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. And so God is telling Israel here through Jeremiah, I'm molding you into something different. That's what's happening to you. You guys are always asking, what's going on? I'm molding you into something different. As you have maybe said that to the Lord yourself, what's going on? Why am I having to deal with this? Why am I having to deal with that? Now, I'll tell you what, their troubles came on because of their sinfulness. And maybe your troubles have too. Or maybe your troubles have just come on, just as James chapter 1 tells us, because God is working patience in you and he's working his glory in you and you're going through your everyday trial walking with God so that he can mold you into something different. Regardless, if you've done something wicked to cause this trouble or you've done nothing at all, God wants to mold you into something different. You see, it turns out that this clay in the potter's hand being marred, it was because somebody else had been molding them. That's why they were marred. You see, they had been molded by the pagan nations. God intended to mold them by his word, by his spirit. But they say, you know what? I'd rather this potter over here work on me. And just as when God finds us, when the Lord found you, when he found me, you see, we had been molded by society. We had been molded by Hollywood, molded by the media, molded by sin. And so when the Lord found us, we were marred in his hand. And he sees that lump of clay that we are, and he says, oh, I can fix that. I can make that into something way more glorious. And so, you know, that push that you and I may feel in our lives, the pressure, it's often the hands of the potter on us. Even the pressure of sickness, the pressure of financial trouble, the pressures, family trouble, the pressures of, you know, you name it. The Lord has got his hands on you. And he's molding you into something. Now, believe it or not, what follows actually relates. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster they thought to do upon, bring upon it. You know, I will just say, kind of off the subject, not kind of off the subject, really off the subject, is that this by itself, God is not just taking care of Israel, taking care of Judah, but the Lord sees the whole world. And even in those times, even through like Jonah, he went to Assyria. He had Jonah go to Nineveh, which was an Assyrian city. And Jonah preached the shortest sermon ever. And they all repented in Nineveh, and God relented. God's told Jonah, go tell them, unless they repent, I'm going to wipe them out. And Jonah went and says, yeah, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, I did it. And they repented and the Lord relented. So anyway, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and plant it, and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So, relating this all to potter and clay, although these are plain principles of God, we see this in Ezekiel chapter 18, that of repentance and turning from good and turning toward evil and how God responds to that. But God is talking here about the clay's cooperation in all of this. You see, the clay that God is molding, that would be you and me, it fights back. Can you imagine trying to, already, I don't know anybody in here who's really good with clay. But how are you with moving clay? How are you with attitude clay? How are you with clay that just plain old resists everything you want to do? How would you do with clay that kept making suggestions to you? I'll tell you, I feel so bad for God. Because it's like raising children. We want to mold our children into what we know is the best for them. Don't we? And then what happens? We mold and children resist. I mean, like, can you imagine like trying to mold a cat into something useful? The cat will resist. And in verses 7 through 10, we see really the parent responding to the resistance or to the obedience of the child, or the potter responding to the resistance or the pliableness of the clay. He says, I'm the potter, you're the clay, but I'll tell you what, you got to cooperate with me. And so it is with you and me and with them in their situation. And now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. All right. The word fashioning here is translated in the Old King James as framed. It says, behold, I frame evil against you. Other translations translate it as shaping or it says shaping disaster or preparing disaster. The Hebrew word is the word yatsar. And it means, check it out, to press through the squeezing into shape. To mold into form, especially as a potter. And this is why we know all of this in its context. He's still talking pottery with them. And so God says, Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. Watch him for a while. And Jeremiah's saying, okay, he's making it into something else. He's working it hard. He's working it. And God says, hey, this is what I'm doing with Israel. And by the way, the tool I'm going to use right now to you, it's going to feel like evil. It's going to feel like disaster. You're going to think that I'm against you. But I need to squeeze you guys right now if you're ever going to get into shape. The wonderful thing about artists, it was so great. I remember the first time I heard Mike Rozelle talk about these things. I related in such a way because me being a songwriter, an arranger, composer, and it works the same with pottery. You see, the potter looks at a piece of clay, and in his mind, he says, I know what I can make that into. And the image, everything about it has already been worked out in the mind of the potter. And so then he goes to work and begins to make it happen. With that in mind, if you were to watch a potter at work and he would suddenly just put a gouge in the middle of this spinning piece of clay, you would say, whoa, dude, don't mess with the pot. As it is in this whole thing of music and producing and arranging, I love to play in the recording studio where somebody gives me a song, and what do? I listen to the song, and then I'll put the whole song away. I'll go somewhere else, away from all the instruments, away from all that, and I'll listen to everything. And I hear it all. Every part. What they're supposed to sound like. And then I go in there and start to piece it together. One track by itself can sound horrible. That's why the person who wrote the song is not allowed in the room while I'm putting it together. I charge a certain amount to produce people's music. Unless they want to help. If they help, then I charge them $2,000 more. Because they don't understand, and they're going to want to fight with me regarding that instrument. What is that instrument doing in there? And why does it sound so nosy? Why does it sound so... But I can hear it in the realm of everything. And I'm going, no. This is going to be great. This is going to be great. And when it's all done, it works. My poor wife has to live with me in this weird mind. Because I'll tell her, oh, I got this great idea. I got this great idea. And I start to talk about it, and she just glasses over. But I understand that. Now think about this. Think about a potter. Think about a painter. Painters, they're the same weirdos. Songwriters, composers, potters, all of these things. Now think about God Almighty, the greatest artist ever. Only infinitely better than the greatest artist that ever lived on earth. Infinitely more creative and also infinitely more loving. And so when he says, I am fashioning a disaster, I'm going to squeeze you, he's already looking ahead to what this squeezing is going to do. Even though the squeeze hurts you right now, even though the squeeze doesn't seem like it makes sense, it's out of place. Doesn't fit here. And that old prayer maybe you've prayed, or some of you might be afraid to pray such a prayer. You say, what, God, are you crazy? He goes, no, trust me. This is good. I'm fashioning this, what you believe to be a disaster. I'm fashioning this, what you believe is against you. For you. This is for you. Because I can see the end. I see the end product. You and I will have a tendency to base every squeezing on the immediate. You know, when we're being squoze, we think it's not good. when we're being unsquosed, we think that's good. Now, this squeezing tool that God is using on Judah would be Babylon. And God is using this illustration of the squeezing to remind them that they are indeed moving clay. Clay with a will, just as you and I are. And what he is saying as the potter to these people, he's saying, shape up, and I won't have to do this. And I won't have to use this tool. So just return. Simply put, now taking the entire illustration of the potter out of it, and just look at this as he's saying, hey, look, disaster's coming, but if you return, you won't have to deal with it. That's great. What a great deal. What a great heads up by God, right? And so that's great. What did they say, verse 12? And they said, that's hopeless. Wow. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. Wow. Well, there you go. Welcome to earth. Welcome to humanity. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. That's hopeless for God to lay these requirements on me. I think it's like the gospel, right? One door, Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Share that with an unbeliever and they get mad. You know, the building's on fire. And there's one door out of the building. What's wrong with that? You can get out of the building. But no, that's hopeless. I'm not going through that door. It's not fair. I just wish there was a door here. Or I imagine there's a door here. There's a door in my own heart. There's, you know, I don't know where doors may be. You know, and God lays this out before them saying, how simple is this? You turn from your sin and we're done. And everything goes your way again. It was in Numbers chapter 17. You may remember the story. It was after Korah and his little cronies had gotten together to try to overthrow Moses' authority and leadership. And as it reads in chapter 16 of Numbers, God just comes out and says, you know, everybody back off from Korah and his friends. And then the earth opened up and Korah and his friends went down and swallowed him up. And then in chapter 17 is when God said, all right, you guys who think you want to be priest, you bring your censers out here with Aaron's, not your censers, your rods. Take your rods out there with Aaron's and you'll put them in the tabernacle. And tomorrow, whatever one buds, that's the guy I've chosen. Well, we know the story. Aaron's rod not only budded, but it grew branches, leaves, and fruit. All over night, you know. Can you see that guy's, you know, just pulling that thing out, and he's got this big old tree in his hand, you know. And everybody else has got their stick, right? They got their stick going. No, I think I see a little spot right there. No, you see that? It kind of looks like a freckle right there. And then be smelling it, taste that, you know, anything to try to think. There's got to be some kind of a bud on here. But nope, they're all dry. It was just a dead stick anyway. 12 dead sticks. One stick came out with fruit all over it. And of course, that's another story in itself. God can take dead sticks like us. And we know the ones that God has his hand on are the ones where fruit comes out of these old dead sticks presented to the Lord. But after it was declared that Aaron was the one God had chosen. God says, now stay away from this tabernacle or you're going to die. And all of the people cried, wept, wailed, and said, we're going to die. Wait. God said, if you go near that, you're going to die. But they had already decided that, well, I guess we're going to die then because I ain't going to obey him. You know, I mean, don't put your hand in the cookie jar.
Oh, goodness.
You know, I'll tell you what's happening. This is a phenomenon. This is one of those strange phenomenons. In that every time I come against this, I get excited and I push against that and it pulls right down. So let's not get so excited. All right. So here it is. People crying and wailing and feeling sorry for themselves because God's so mean. What do you mean God's mean? He doesn't want you to get hurt, so he tells you don't step in that hole. Yeah, but that's my favorite hole. So stay away from the pulpit. But this is what's happening to Israel again. God gives them one thing to do. And they refuse it. They accuse God for it. They say, you're putting us in a hopeless situation. Why? Because I'm not going to turn from my sin. That's why. You know, I want God and sin. Again, welcome to earth. But these were God's people who should have known better, who had the word of God with them. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? Who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Well, that's all rhetorical, and the answer is yes, because that's what they did. But what God is saying is that even unbelievers know not to trade the best stuff for the inferior stuff. If you have the absolute best stuff, why in the world would you trade it in for something inferior? You got all the gold in the world, and you just got a hankering for a bag of beans. I'll trade tons of gold for a bag of beans. They were trying to satisfy their thirst from places that did not have that which could satisfy their thirst. And this theme has run now for the third time. It began in chapter 2, verse 13, as they forsaken the living waters and hewn for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. And then back in the last chapter, 17:13, saying they have traded these waters in, the good waters for the bad water. And it's amazing to me that even when Jesus came and Jesus walked on this earth, that there at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, that he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, Israel, throughout each generation, they continued to seek after anything but the best water. And we understand the world going after such waters. But sometimes I see it in the church, where here we are, we have tasted the good water. We have tasted the good water, but then what happens? We start looking at this other water over here. We start getting thirsty for things that can't quench thirst. And so, Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And so because of all of these sins, God is just promising them, people are going to look around here and see the desolation. And while all this calamity happens, God is promising to turn his back, to forsake them. If they would only listen to the prophets, or had they listened to the prophets all along, they would know. This stuff wouldn't surprise them. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, this is the prophet speaking to Asa. He says, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. In other words, this isn't just for Mr. King here. This is for everybody. Listen up, everybody. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Remembering that God never forsakes anybody first. It's always man's idea. It's never God's idea. And in all the forsaking that man does, God does all of the chasing down. Until one day God just says, oh, go ahead, have your way. You see, God will not have fellowship with sin. God will not have fellowship with sin. And that should be translated to us and in our walk, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so Paul is relating this to the Corinthians that, hey, God is light, and so he has no fellowship or agreement with darkness. God's temple has no fellowship or agreement with idols, with idolatry. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And this right here is a description. What I just read from 1 John chapter 1 is a description of what was happening with Judah. They walked in darkness, but claimed to have fellowship with God, and then played surprised when God says, I'm going to have to squeeze you a little bit. And so, verse 18, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. All right. By the way, this thing about for the law shall not perish from the priest, or the counsel of the wise, or the word from the prophet. They could be saying there that, you know, hey, we are the ones who make the rules around here. You know, the law is not going to perish from us. We are the ones. You know, God gave us this authority, and the prophets here, speaking of the false prophets, actually, God gave us this position. God gave us this authority. Therefore, no one has the right to come in here and tell us we're doing it wrong, even though we are doing it wrong. I mean, my goodness, what was that recently? The Pope's butler gets busted because he spoke the truth about what was going on up there up at the Vatican, behind closed door in the little Pope office. Butler says, hey, man, there's some some bad stuff going on, and this is what it is. And nobody answered the claims whatsoever. They just put the butler away, that's all. You know, and the claim is like, hey, we're the boss of this. And even though we're not following anything about the Word of God, anybody who would come to us with the Word of God and tell us we're doing it wrong, you're busted, man. You don't know who I am, do you? Pope Schmope. Give me a break. And so it was with these guys. The wise counsel from the wise, the priests, the prophets. Remember what the prophets were saying, right? They were lying to the people. They were saying, hey, there's no problem here. This ain't happening. Don't worry. Hey, God's going to crush the Babylonians in about a couple months here. It'll be done. And the prophets were saying anything they could to the people to make the people feel better instead of telling them the truth. Certainly, we want to feel better. But truth is more important than how we feel. Amen. And so, darkness, as we see here in verse 18, darkness hates light. And that is where persecution begins. That is what persecution is made of. It's darkness's hate of light. And in this persecution, they're going to start with the mouth, with their words, but it's going to end up in chapter 20, it'll end up in stocks as they're going to lock Jeremiah away. And this thing about attacking with the tongue, it's simply they're going to devise false charges against him. Although there are so many ways to attack with the tongue, and I guess it all results in false charges against a person, but it's not just to insult a person, you know. Certainly they insulted him, but it is to speak behind his back, to slander, to gossip, to sow discord and such. And I think we've all experienced some of that in our lives, where somebody's got it out for you, and so they start making stuff up. That's the devil at work when people start making stuff up about you. But I'll tell you what, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And in all the persecution that Jesus, of course, we know he went to the cross. He was persecuted in every way you and I could never imagine. But it was all about false charges against him. When they brought him to that trial, that mock trial, you know, they just kept looking for anybody that could make it look like Jesus had said something or done something wrong. Took them a long time before they found two people to agree to something Jesus said that he didn't say. They said, there it is. You know, it's so sad that in the church today, here in America at least, I don't know what it's like in other countries. Well, I do. In Peru and Chile, it's a lot of the same. But there's such a disregard for the Scriptures that anybody sticking to the Scriptures is called legalistic, unloving. I think the one thing that comes to mind would be that of you know, the sins that go on in church today. Sexual sin, fornication. Or now you got entire churches embracing homosexuality. And so you bring up the Scriptures and you say, hey, thus saith the Lord. You know, this isn't our club. This is God's club.
Amen.
And you don't change God's word just because you feel like it's more loving, or you feel whatever you feel. But you stand on God's word regarding these things, and you know what happens? People say, oh, legalistic. Or even go as far as saying, he's dangerous. No, Muslims are dangerous. They're dangerous. Christians are just a pain in the neck. That's all we are. But they you know, and it goes back to the darkness and light thing, because the light shines and it's offensive. And that horrible feeling of, oh no, I'm busted. And you want to run from it. Or you try to put out the light. And that's what persecution is. This darkness hating light saying, how can we put that light out? And so there they are shooting out light bulbs everywhere. In order that they can maintain their sinful lifestyle without being exposed. But you can't put out the light of the truth. You can't put out Jesus. I mean, you can do all you want to try to stop God's people. But you can't stop God. And again, this kind of stuff happens in the church today, where people just don't want the light of the plain teaching of the scriptures. It's a horrible, horrible world we live in, this apostasy of the church today. And so there's Jeremiah. He's going to have to deal now with persecution. Give heed to me, O Lord. So he cries out to God. And listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. And so here Jeremiah begins another one of his prayers, his complaints before the Lord, as now, you know, Jeremiah sounds a little surprised that they're acting this way. But you know, he said some truth to them, and they don't like it. And so now he's saying, oh God, stop them. I thought I was doing well here. Notice that Jeremiah was on their side. And that's where the confusion often lies. You know, Jeremiah spoke these things to them because he cared for them. Certainly God anointed him as the prophet, called him as the prophet, commanded him as a prophet to speak these things, but he also gave Jeremiah his heart. Therefore, Jeremiah loved the people he spoke to. He had a broken heart for them. He wasn't gloating over these people by any means. And that's where the confusion often lies. And that is, here, as soon as somebody speaks the truth to you or he rebukes you, you think that they're against you. I don't know that. That's a hard thing to rebuke a brother or a sister, isn't it? You know, how many of you, let's have a show of hands, how many of you love being rebuked? Okay. And so we also know we don't like to be rebuked. We don't like the truth being laid out in front of us about some behavior of ours or the, you know, whatever we've said or something, and or a pattern, should I say, of ours. Certainly, we trip and stumble, and that's not the issue here, but we're talking about patterns and lifestyles of where, you know, maybe a brother has to put his arm around you and say, dude, some of my best buddies, my buddy Dwayne, my buddy Bruce, these guys, the first 5 years of my walk, man, I feel sorry for them to have to rebuke me. It's hard to take a rebuke. And I didn't like it. But there's something about them. I knew that they loved me. But so often when a rebuke comes, we do feel like that person is suddenly against us. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yeah. Well, the answer to that, if the Galatians were responding to the letter, would say, yes, Yes, you are our enemy now, because we don't want the truth. We want what we want. Besides, you know, truth is kind of a relative thing anyway, isn't it? Yeah, right. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I've found that most people are so infatuated. They're infatuated to blindness by their own thoughts and feelings, by their own understanding. And Next time I'll wear a shirt that has a collar on it, and then I'll go to the duct tape department, and maybe they can help me out and set me up. But as soon as their understanding is put into question, then the one who's questioned them is labeled as judgmental and hateful and all kinds of things. Because we all instinctively believe that what we believe is good. It's okay. And we, as born-again believers, have got to remove ourselves from that trap and allow the scriptures to speak the truth to our pig-headed pride. Jeremiah loved these people. He wanted them to have life. So that is why he told them the truth. If you were on a road that I knew just went over a cliff, if I loved you, I would say that road goes over a cliff. Turn around. If I hated you, I'd say, make sure you're doing the speed limit. I'd say, yay, well, nice day for a drive. Or I'd say nothing at all. But because of love, we get rebukes from our brothers and sisters. But I want to say that if we're going to be Jeremiah in this situation, in other words, if we have somebody to rebuke, may it be for their benefit. May they know that we love them. And I want to say, if you're all charged up and like this going into this situation, then you might want to stop and pray and maybe not go in to that situation until you're going in with a godly heart. A heart that cares more about that person than cares about being right. I mean, certainly there are people in the church who love to rebuke people just because they're plain creepy. You know. And may all of our dealings, our encouragement to one another, our exhortation, and God forbid that we should have to rebuke somebody, may that be with love. And so Jeremiah is praying, saying, man, I love these guys. I'm doing this, and now they're setting a trap for me. They're going to persecute me. They're going to hurt me. God, what's going on here? And then in verse 21, remember, Jeremiah is, well, let's read it. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Whoa. Well, Jeremiah, don't forget to pray for your enemies. Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, this was a new concept when Jesus said this. The Sermon on the Mount, I mean, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, this was totally new concept. Because this was kind of an expected prayer. These are the prayers for your enemy. David had some great ones, you know, Psalm 58, verse 6. Here's a prayer for his enemies. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 137, this is shortly after they're taken into captivity. In 137, verse 9 says, and as the psalmist speaks to the Babylonians, says, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow. And make a song over that one. You know, take the word of God, make songs. You know, Jesus, now, and so here's the deal. As far as Jeremiah is concerned, before we bag on him, you know, he has kept quiet before them. He has not fought back against them. He has brought all of it to the Lord, but bears his heart before the Lord. And the truth is, Jeremiah is just, he's just saying, hey, God, if they won't have it, and this is how they respond to the love, well then, you know what? Forget them. Let them go to hell. That's what he's saying. And we don't pray like that, though certainly you and I have felt like that. And there's Jesus hung on the cross there in Luke chapter 23. He said the craziest words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Amen. And that is our model prayer for those who persecute us. Amen. That is the prayer. Now, if you're still having trouble getting there, then Paul gives kind of a funny prayer. It's not really a prayer. It's a statement. 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You know, I don't know. You know, Paul just couldn't get there to the, like, oh, Lord, bless Alexander. Forgive him, Lord. He didn't know what he's doing. Or maybe Alexander did know what he was doing. But even so, Paul just said, you know what? This guy, he came in to destroy the church. All he wanted to do was destroy what God was doing. You know what? I'm giving him to God. And if Alexander wants to be paid according to his works, I hope God does it. Regardless, it's not ours to cry out for vengeance upon our enemies, those who hate God, those who hate the church, but rather take those feelings that we've had, confess them before the Lord, and then beg the Lord to help you to get to the place where you're saying, God, forgive them. Because for everybody that has persecuted you, the Lord loves that person.
That's right.
The Lord loves that person. Let's be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, none of us know what it's like to be Jeremiah. Whew. I want to thank you for his faithfulness, though, Lord, to continue on as his heart was getting shredded. And Lord, so many times as we go about our ministries, as we go about our lives and our hearts get shredded, we ask you to make us strong, keep us strong, and that we would continue to love your people. Continue to love those who are not yet your people. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate your love in all that we do and all that we think, being gracious toward one another as you are gracious with us. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are feeling the squeeze lately. And I ask you to speak to their hearts, that you are molding them into your glorious image. May we always remember in every pain that you have fashioned things for us that are going to make us beautiful and more precious than gold. And we thank you, Lord, that even as you look at this motley crew right here, right now, that you see us complete in your mind. You have already completed us. Thank you, Lord, for seeing us like that. Bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.